We're in the book of Acts. We are in chapter 2. In the middle part, we're going to be looking at Peter's Pentecost sermon. What we looked at last time was the day of Pentecost and everything that you know about it and think about it, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some say the birth of the church. It's certainly the empowerment of the church. In chapter 1, when Jesus said, I will give you power and ye shall be witnesses, what he's saying is he's foreshadowing that the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. And so we've seen that. We went all the way down last time to just about verse 12 in chapter 2. And what we had seen is that at this Feast of Pentecost, which is also the Feast of First Fruits, there are lots and lots of people in Jerusalem. You see here around verse 6, it was noised abroad because they're speaking in these other languages. And end of verse 6, they heard every man speak in his own language, and they were amazed and marveled. And they keep questioning. Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own language, in our own tongue? And they mention verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and such. And so we saw the map, and we saw this is the Jewish diaspora. These are the Jewish colonies that are throughout these different nations all around the Roman Empire. In Persia and Saudi Arabia, what we would call Saudi Arabia now, across that direction as well. So what are they preaching? Verse 11, the wonderful works of God. So they're giving the witness that Jesus told us to give back in chapter 1. You will receive power and ye shall be witnesses. Well, it's already happening. And so now they've gathered together and they're saying, what meaneth these things? And what I'm going to do is, rather than read the whole rest of the chapter, we're going to be looking at it as we go through, because we actually have quite a bit to take apart. We're going to be looking at, we have the outline, if we could look at that, Charlotte, please. First, we're starting the point number one. I think their question perfectly sets up what Peter starts to preach in the beginning of his Pentecost sermon. What meaneth this? We're starting at verse 12. It goes all the way down to verse 21. Verse number 2, he's going to talk about calling upon the name of the Lord. This is a reference from the prophet Joel. But he starts giving reasons for this. Because Jesus is the risen Christ. Verse 33, because Jesus is Lord. So they have reasons to call upon the name of the Lord. It's the same for us. And then in the end, toward the end of the chapter, beginning around verse 37, what we would call the call to action, if you've ever been in sales, the call to action is, what do we do now? In fact, they ask that question, what shall we do now? And he says, repent and be baptized, of course, in Jesus' name. So Jesus is all over this section. Let's see, begin in verse 12. They're speaking the wonderful works of God. And I'll read verse 12 and following. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. He's starting to preach. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Let's stop there. Peter begins his sermon by directly explaining what the people are seeing and hearing. Drop down to verse 33. He says, end of verse 33, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So they are seeing and hear. We're not really sure what they're seeing. Maybe they're seeing the tongues of fire. Not sure. They're certainly seeing them speak in different languages, right? So there's a lot of, it's not really chaos, but there's a lot of excitement happening, right? He's telling them this, and then he immediately connects it with the prophecy, with a prophecy from the Old Testament. This is the pouring out of the Spirit of God as foretold by the prophet Joel. He introduces that in verse 16. He's about to go through Joel's statement, and we'll see that in just a moment. But he concludes that you must call upon the name of the Lord, because Jesus is both Lord and Christ. By quoting the prophet Joel, who, by the way, uses the tetragrammaton to refer to the Lord, he says you must call upon the name of the Lord. When we say it ourselves, we think, oh, the Lord Jesus. You call upon the name of the Lord. You have to remember, this is the day of Pentecost. They're in Jerusalem. He's speaking to Jews. When he says, call upon the name of the Lord, what do they hear? They hear Yahweh. The tetragrammaton is YHWH. It's the same word that we get our word Jehovah. This is the name. Now, the subtlety here is he's talking about Jesus, right? But he references Joel's prophecy. Call upon the name of the Lord? He's referencing Joel 2:32. It looks like Peter is building an argument already for the divinity and lordship of Christ. The Lord is God, and the Lord is Jesus. Don't tell me that the Trinity's not in the Bible. It's right here. According to Joel, the pouring out of the Spirit shall be accompanied with prophecy and sin. We're going to get to that in just a second. We'll hear the prophecy of Joel. Pouring out of the Spirit is accompanied with prophecy and with signs and wonders. And just think of Mark 16. I talked about the long ending of Mark early in this series, but the long ending of Mark, I think, matters here as well. First, let's look at the prophesying. In our text, there's no evidence that those who are speaking in other languaging in these other languages are foretelling events. When you hear prophesying, you and I, sometimes we go straight to this foretelling. Like Isaiah says, a certain thing that's going to come to pass, right? That's a foretelling event. That's typically what you see with a prophet, right? But they are proclaiming the works of God. They're bearing witness. I already mentioned Acts 1:8, you shall receive power and you shall be witnesses unto me. Here in chapter 2, verse 11, they're speaking in other languages, verse 11, the wonderful works of God. So they're prophesying in known languages, talking about the wonderful works of God. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like a gospel witness, doesn't it? This is what's known as the forthtelling aspect of prophecy has two aspects, foretelling and forthtelling. So in some sense, I am operating in a prophetic office right now. Right at this moment, I am forthtelling the Word of God. At first blush, one might equate what they're doing with a New Testament gospel preaching. And that's reasonable. I always kind of thought that too. But I'm going to equate this to the activity of a gospel witness, because that activity is most true to the immediate context of this Acts passage. Well, I already talked about this whole idea of being a witness. And we interpret that to be applicable to every Christian. I mean, you are to be a witness, right? It's not just the 12. Remember, when Jesus spoke, when he visited them in the upper room, when they're gathering together, there's 120 people there. And they mention the 11 and Peter, So I don't believe that when Jesus says you are to be witnesses, that he's only speaking to the 12. It's all of us. This is important also because of some of the detail of the prophecy of Joel. Look at verse 17. He says, and it shall come to pass. Now, this is Peter quoting Joel. The verse in Joel, as I mentioned, is Joel 2:32. It begins and follows on. But this is the prophecy of Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You thought that was in the book of Romans. And it is. But Paul and Peter are quoting Joel. It's important that we look at some of the detail of this prophecy. Look in verse 17. He says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Look at the latter part of verse 18. I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So this is literally what's happening right here. And this is, remember, our point is, and Peter's point that he's beginning is, what meaneth this? Well, he's telling them what it means. God has poured out His Spirit, and the people are prophesying. What are they prophesying? They're not foretelling. They are forthtelling. They are telling them the wonderful works of God. It may very well be things that they already know about. I mean, I'm telling you things you already know about, right? I mean, you've heard of Pentecost before. You've read this chapter before. I'm just expounding upon it. They're probably expounding upon the Word of God. But look at some of the detail. Look in verse 17. He says, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And look, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, I know in these days there were actual prophets in the early church time that were, like Agabus was a prophet, a New Testament prophet, and such things. But remember, Joel, there's a duality of Joel's prophecy. He's actually talking also in the toward the book of Revelation. I hope you picked up on some of that. But he's talking about sons and daughters, so he's not talking about preachers. He's talking about witnesses. There's no limitation. Apparently, there's no limitation of gender. He says, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. What else? Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. This pouring out of the Spirit will bring visions and dreams. There's no limitation of age, no limitation of gender, no limitation of age. And, verse 18, on my servants and on my handmaidens, there's no limitation of economic class. I think we've just about covered everybody in the church. Amen? What now this does is it brings us all into a state of responsibility. You can't point to the preacher or to the rich guy or to the this person or the that person and say it's their responsibility. No, by virtue of the prophecy of Joel, by virtue of the preaching of Peter, it is all our responsibilities. If you possess the Holy Spirit, you need to foretell what God has done for you. You need to be a witness. And even in these days, as Pastor was talking about, the walls are closing in. Like in Star Wars when they're in that trash compactor, right? Oh, sorry. I slipped into a little movie thing there. But the point is the walls are closing in. The walls are always closing in. You know what? Paul lived in the time of Nero. Those were bad times, folks. you think, if you complain about our government, first of all, there are other governments in the world to choose from that are much worse. And Paul's government, they were horrible. But God's with us, and whether it's in good days or whether it's in bad days, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you're a son or a daughter, if you're young or old, if you're a servant or a handmaiden, you are to be a witness. This fourth telling is the Holy Spirit-inspired witness that every Christian will exercise upon their being saved. And more as they allow themselves to be day by day filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, ye shall be, right? Also relevant here is kind of a funny detail. I'm not sure if you thought about it. But in the beginning of our passage, remember up in verse 12, they're amazed and they say, what means this? But look at verse 13. It says, others mocking said, they're full of new wine. He's saying they're drunken is basically what they're saying. There's a confusion about whether or not this Pentecost pandemonium is caused by the controlling influence of wine, right? This is how the flesh is. You pump it up with some alcohol, and all of a sudden, what starts coming out? You know, words, foolishness, right? Is it the controlling influence of wine, or as Peter is making the point, is it caused by the Holy Spirit, who also has a controlling influence? This Spirit that has been poured out. Has the wine been poured out, or is the Holy Spirit being poured out? Interestingly, the Apostle Paul makes the same comparison. Ephesians 5:18, you know the verse. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with the flesh. Why? Because people who are filled with the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh. Paul writes, if you're filled with the Spirit, you mind the things of the Spirit. Well, what are you going to be paying attention to during the day? Well, it depends on what you're filled with. Right? That's the point. Point is, don't let the flesh whine. Don't let the flesh control you day by day, but yield yourselves unto God, Paul says in Romans 6:13. Yield yourselves unto God by virtue of His Holy Spirit. And in that way, your witness will be present to the whole world. It's just going to happen. I was worried about, what do I do to be a witness? And you know what I finally realized? Is all I have to do is get close to God. Memorizing verses is great. And studying curriculum is great. All those things are great. But if you're not close to the Lord, you're not going to be a good witness. That's all there is to it. So if you say, I want to improve my witness. Well, yes, studying is good and reading your Bible. All that works. You got to have the metal, right? You got to know some things. But the first thing you need to do is you need to pitch your tent toward the Lord and not toward the world. It may be that the 120 disciples with the 12 were the ones present in the house earlier, and that they all were the ones who were bearing witness in this crowd. I mean, it stands to reason for all those societies that are present there, Parthians and Elamites and that sort of thing. My own mother-in-law was here last week. She lived in one country, and she said in the service last week, they have 200 dialects. We know in India, there's Hindi, there's Kannada, there's Tamil. I mean, I could go on and on and on, and English, and there's all of these different languages. So for each one of those different countries named here in chapter 2, there could be at least two dialects for each one. You could have 120 people all speaking different languages. Wouldn't that be amazing? It says in Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. These are the the same people that they were just talking about in chapter 1. This is important because it helps to establish the responsibility of all of us to be witnesses for Christ, not just the preacher. Another passage may help add some insight to this idea. Pentecost was really not the first time the Spirit had been poured out upon Israel. Did you know that? I want you to turn with me just quickly to Numbers chapter 11. This is a really neat passage. And, you know, as I was studying, I began to think, I wondered why Peter didn't even bring up Numbers chapter 11. It seems like it belongs here, but he didn't mention it. The New Testament writers don't mention a lot of things. Did you know that Joseph is mentioned by Stephen before he dies? But, you know, Paul never one time mentions Joseph. He doesn't use Joseph the way I would. Paul, why didn't you use Joseph? He just chooses not to do that. Why does he do that? I don't know. And same here. Numbers 11. Look what it says starting in verse 16. Numbers 11, 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel." See, these are all men, right? They're leaders. "And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I," listen, this is the Lord talking. The Lord can do whatever he wants. "I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them." Is this starting to sound a little familiar? "And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, and now that thou will not thyself bear it thyself alone." This is, goes along the lines also of a similar thing that Moses had a discussion with his father-in-law about judgment and that sort of thing. Moses needs help. And God here initiates this little vignette, and God is saying, "I'm going to give you Spirit-filled help." Look at verse 24. "Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of Israel." I wonder, what's the qualifications of those men? Maybe they're, the same qualifications as, like, the deacons of the New Testament, like in Acts chapter 6, right? He didn't just find anybody. He found leaders. He found godly men, right? And he set them round about the tabernacle. Verse 25, "Listen carefully. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit which was upon him," Moses, "and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass," listen, "that when the Spirit rested upon them," what did they do? "They prophesied." Same thing. "And did not cease." This sounds like Day of Pentecost. "But there remained two of the men in the camp, name was Eldad and the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And they prophesied in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun," verse 28, "the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said," hey, these guys need to stop. Verse 29, "And Moses said unto him," this is really important, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." Amen. Right there in verse 29, we have a foreshadowing of the Day of Pentecost, right? "Would to God that He would put His Spirit upon everyone." And the Lord says, "Good idea. I think I will. One day." But see, a price had to be paid for that to happen. For Jesus's, for the Spirit of God to be poured out on all of God's people, a price had to be paid for that. And the price was paid. And once the price was paid, once Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent in two. No need for a priest. No need for an Ark of the Covenant. Now God's Spirit can be implanted in all of His people, and what can happen? Now instead of everyone going into Jerusalem to worship God, now the people from Jerusalem all go out. The whole direction shifts. Up to this day of Pentecost, the direction has always been into Jerusalem. We go up to Jerusalem to worship. Now we all go out. This Old Testament foreshadowing looks ahead to the New Covenant and shows us God's ultimate desire to place His Spirit with His people and for His people to speak. Remember, we talked last time about this. The fire and the God who speaks. Now we are like the God who speaks. And what are we talking about? We're talking about Him. We speak the wonderful works of God in our lives. This is what we would call a gospel witness. We've seen that this pouring out in verses, this is a prophecy, Joel, look at verse 17 and 18. This pouring out of the Spirit, according to Joel, shall be accompanied with prophecy. Now, we just looked at that part, okay? But also, look at verse 19. It will also include wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. So we've got some things to deal with here. This is also part of the prophecy of Joel. Well, it's part of the prophecy. Peter didn't have to mention it. It's not unusual in the New Testament to mention a prophecy and then, you know, let go of one part of it and not mention it. Peter doesn't do that. He goes through that part. Mark already wrote this in his gospel. I alluded to it earlier. This is the long ending of the Gospel of Mark, which a lot of people, sadly, you may not know this. There are a lot of people that say that the long ending of Mark doesn't even belong in the Bible. You talk about, you know, tearing out Dr. Seuss pages. There are people right now that look at the Gospel of Mark and say, tear that last part out. And in I won't preach Mark chapter 16, but it includes, they say that the part that's supposed to be torn out includes the Great Commission, which is in verse 15. It's ridiculous. It's really sad that they say this. And part of it is because they don't know what to do with verse 17. Well, we know exactly what to do with verse 17. You apply it to the book of Acts, Mark 16, 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. These signs. Joel's talking about signs. Peter's talking about signs. What are the signs? They shall cast out devils, check. Speak with new tongues, check. Take up serpents. Did that happen? Yes, it did. Paul was bitten with a snake and he held it over the fire and he went, oh, look, a snake. You know, and the guys are like, whoa, he must be a sinner. And nothing happened, you know. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Check. What didn't we read about in the book of Acts? We've read about all those things in the book of Acts. The only thing we didn't read is if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That's the only thing we didn't read. But if you go on the mission field, well, you'll drink a deadly thing and it won't hurt you. I was just watching this is true. And I thought about this. I was watching a travel video not long ago. People that travel to different places and they show their travels and they show how they go through different places. And this one person was saying, oh, I wasn't on the vlog yesterday because I was really sick and I was, you know, in the room throwing up and that sort of thing. It happens when you travel, folks. You drink something bad, you eat something bad, and you get sick. Thomas wouldn't survive going to India if he was sick and died, right? And you think of the fact that we have medicine and that sort of thing that can help when you travel to the Middle East or wherever. You have Andrew, you have all the 12, and we have church tradition that tells where they all went out to. And they all had to eat food when they went there. So anyway, we have these signs and wonders, which Mark wrote about. And in quoting Joel, look at verse 19. In quoting Joel, he's connecting the events that we've already seen in Acts 1 and 2. I'm going to read verse 19 again. It says, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Okay, let's just think about this, okay? What have we seen already in the book of Acts? Well, chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus ascended in a cloud. This is a heavenly wonder, right? What else? Well, in Acts 2:2, look at it. Remember what happened? There's a rushing, mighty wind, and it says, it is from heaven. That's a heavenly wonder. What else do we have? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. We have tongues of fire that sat on each of them. There's a sign in the earth. And then what about chapter 2, verse 4? The disciples spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. There is a sign in the earth. So we've already had four of these. Two signs in heaven, two signs in the earth. Is that fair? Note also that a little more than a month previous to this time, you have to put yourself in the mind of, you know, Peter and the people that are there together. They all, in Jerusalem, experienced another phenomenon mentioned by Joel. Look at verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. This other phenomenon is the sun shall be turned into darkness. Don't you remember? I'm reading from Luke 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Do you know the setting? This is Jesus on the cross. He had just spoken to the thief next to him and said, "You will be with me in paradise." This is what's happening next. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, then he gave up the ghost. So what happened? There was darkness over all the earth. The sun was darkened. Jesus foretold of the darkness that accompanies the end in his preaching. You think of Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24. Isaiah foretells of the stars, the sun, and the moon darkening in Isaiah 13:10. This is a really well-known and significant sign of end times. And as they all gather to hear Peter preach about the relevance of Joel's prophecy to what's happening around them, it may be all too clear to everyone that's standing right there that they've already seen a foreshadowing of the end time darkness of the judgment of God. Yeah, many of those folks weren't in Jerusalem at that time. But you know, when there's an eclipse, and you assume it could be an eclipse, it says there was darkness over all the earth. You know, even if they were an Elamite, they would have noticed something. If not complete darkness, if it was a type of an eclipse, they would have seen something. And if they wouldn't have seen something, they would have heard about it before even these events of the day of Pentecost. They would have gotten to town and said, "What's been going on here for the last month? Oh, well, you haven't heard?" You think they would have that kind of a discussion? Well, sure, they had that discussion on the road to Emmaus. The man meets the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "Hey, how you guys been?" They're like, "What do you mean, how we've been? Don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem?" And he's like, "What do you mean, what things?" Of course, this is Jesus, and all he's doing is just prodding them to give. He's not lying to them. He's just prodding them to give an explanation. But they're so vehement. "Haven't you heard? Where have you been, under a rock?" This is clear to them. As he's quoting Joel, they're saying in their own minds, "Oh yeah, darkness." They didn't see the moon turn to blood and such things, but we know, and they know, that on that great and terrible day of the Lord, they know that is still yet future. So they know, we know, we are headed toward that very end. But remember, Peter's purpose at this point in the sermon is to explain the why of the Pentecost events. The central purpose of his sermon is this: because this is the pouring out of the Spirit as foretold by the prophet Joel, right? Therefore, verse 21, Lost my place? Verse 21. It's still in the prophecy of Joel. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter's point is, you must call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. You know what he's doing? He's preaching the gospel. And it's the very same message for our day. It hasn't changed at all. You could literally preach this very same message and be doing your calling. You could be making progress with people and helping them to understand these events are real. But Peter doesn't stop here. You might think, and we might say in our own context, this is when you give Peter, this is when you give the invitation. Because you just told him to call. Now give them a chance to call on the name of the Lord. He doesn't stop. He goes on to make some further points that he really, and we're going to see this more clearly as we continue, that he needs to establish these points for his Jewish audience. By virtue of the Joel reference, he's already invoked the holy name of God. We already talked about that. And he's applied it to Jesus. So now he's going to back that up with some more information. As we move into point number two, now he's going to speak of the resurrection. Peter's going beyond now a simple witness. Now he's employing apologetics. As we move into this next section, he's saying, call upon him because Jesus is the risen Christ. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. I love that. As you guys know this. You've been hearing about him for the last several years. You've been hearing of his ministry. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. Let's stop right there. Because now Peter is invoking a prophecy of David, King David. King David is seen as a legitimate Israelite prophet. Okay, so he's going to do that in just a moment. But I mentioned apologetics, and you may have heard that word from time to time. There are famous apologists of our time who engage in debate and reasoning and that type of thing. I always think of the Bible Answer Man. You remember that show? It was really popular on the radio, Bible. When I was a brand new Christian, I listened to the Bible Answer Man practically every day and got a lot of... By the way, that in ministry is equip.org. And they have great answers. Mostly deal with the cults. They deal a lot with the cults. But there's a lot of these types of ministries out there. The English word apology comes from a Greek word that basically means to give a defense. So Christian apologetics then is the science of giving a reasoned defense for the Christian faith. This is really what Peter is starting to engage in here. Peter says this. Peter is the one who gives us, when people talk about apologetics, they always mention this one verse. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You and I are to give a reasoned answer. And they say, for what? For the reason of the hope that's within you. Why do you believe? Why are you a Christian? Why this? Why that? They're going to ask you. And he says, be ready. Is Peter ready? Well, yeah, he can. He's just quoting Joel. He's quoting David. He's calling it right up, and he's applying all this to who Jesus is. Here in verse 22, he begins to give specific scriptural reasons for his hearers to believe. What he wants to establish at this point is the fact of the resurrection of Messiah. So look in verse 25. This is where he reaches back to a prophecy of King David. And he's quoting, actually, from Psalm 16. Now, you can read here in Acts 2, 25 through 28. I'm going to read to you. I would like for you to just read, follow with me, if you want to, verse 25 through 28. But I'm going to read in Psalm 16, and you can see how they parallel. This is Psalm 16, 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Did you follow along? Isn't it interesting? Some things are the same, some things are a little different. But the key verse here is in Psalm 16, it's verse 10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is the point. And he needs to bring this in to start challenging them to think about what David has said here. And look what he says in verse 29. Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He's basically saying here, let me interpret it for you, David's dead and you know it. So when he's quoting Psalm 16, it's, wait a minute, this didn't happen. There are lots of verses, too, that talk about, I'm reading 1 Kings 2:10, that David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. 2 Chronicles 32, Nehemiah chapter 3, all talk about the sepulchers of David that are in Jerusalem. Also, the Jewish historian Josephus reports that Herod broke into the tomb of David and stole silver out of it. So they all knew where David's tomb is. We think we know where it is today, but some people are unsure whether that's the actual tomb. But notwithstanding that, the people in Peter's day act as though they're fully aware of the location of King David's grave and the fact that he's dead. This is very persuasive to Peter's point. David is buried below and he has seen corruption. Get it? Therefore, David's words in Psalm 16 must be a reference to someone else. He's referring to the Anointed One. He's referring to the Christ. He's referring to Messiah. Peter gives his reasoning to establish that David speaks of Messiah. Look at verse 30, the next verse. Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, don't go too fast here, because Christ to them just means anointed one. Okay, the word Christ in the Greek and Messiah in the Hebrew are basically the very same words. This is not tortured reasoning, okay? This would be pretty typical messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. There are many of them. But here on Pentecost, Peter is applying this truth to Jesus. This is the big story here in this point, okay? In the face of the evidence of the resurrection. Look at verse 31. He, David, seeing this before, see, he's a prophet, David's a prophet, so he saw this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Let me say, the resurrection of Messiah. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, he's just applying it directly to this, to Psalm 16. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. What did he just do? He just made Jesus Messiah. Did you catch that? For the Jew, this is huge. When you read Christ, you're like, okay, he's talking about Jesus. Not necessarily. Not for the people that are listening. Every time he says Christ, he's talking about Messiah. But right there at the in verse 32, he brought it home and he said, this is Jesus. He says they are all witnesses, referring to the 12, but also to the whole of the 120 that are accompanying the 12. They're witnesses. These are actually more witnesses than are required. Rabbinic Judaism makes an issue of witnesses, but you know what they say. They say at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Okay, well, in the New Testament tradition, how many witnesses did they have of Jesus resurrecting? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, there are over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. He was seen of Cephas. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 15:5. Then of the 12, after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. 1 Corinthians was written years after the book of Acts. So, I mean, even farther hence there. See, when Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching, he very well may have people that are standing right there that saw the resurrected Christ. They certainly saw the pandemonium of the fact that he has risen. Peter seems to be referencing the resurrection of Christ as practically a foregone conclusion. What he's actually arguing, and please get this, please understand this. What he's actually arguing for is Jesus' status as Messiah in light of the fact that God has raised him from the dead. You see that? He's saying, well, you all know he's been raised from the dead, and because of what David said here, that he's raised from the dead, therefore Jesus is Messiah. That's his reasoning. See, we would argue it the other way around. We would say, Jesus is Messiah, therefore God raised him from the dead. That's the way we would say it. But consider the context of Peter, both in terms of the time just after the ascension and his audience. They're the Jews in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, during the first sermon of the church, Peter goes straight to what? The resurrection of Jesus. This is how important this event is. It is the center of our faith. It's the center of our practice. It's the center of our lives. I know you hear about it all the time, and you and I, am I allowed to say it this way? We kind of get bored with it. Oh, you know, Resurrection Day. Yeah, everyone knows Jesus. I mean, we treat it like it's no big deal. It is a huge deal. Scoffers want to intimidate you into thinking that this is far-fetched and hard to support. But the evidence is simple and clear, and it's scattered all throughout the New Testament. Paul says it this way, and later in 1 Corinthians 15, listen to what he says. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Did you get that? If Christ isn't risen, go home. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. So, not only are you wasting your time, but preachers, we're all liars because we say Jesus is risen from the dead. If so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Did you catch that? Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But then he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead? Because that's the fact. Peter's not done reasoning, but we're done for the evening. He's going to continue in his reasoning because what he's establishing is he wants to connect the fact that they need to call upon the Lord, but he's trying to define for them who this Lord is, right? mainly a Jewish audience in the middle of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But for you and I, folks, the story talks about who we are as witnesses. We're all witnesses. You can reach people that I couldn't hope to reach. And your witness is going to be opposed by the scoffers in the world, but don't let them intimidate you. Do you need to study up on Joel and David and the Psalms? Sure, you need to know your Bible. You need to know these things. You need to connect the dots. And when you connect the dots, your witness, which is plain and straightforward and valid, your witness will only be helped and amped up, if we can say it that way. It'll be amped up as you understand the Scriptures, apply it to your life, and more importantly, apply it to the life of the person around you. This is what Peter's doing. And you know what, folks? This is what you and I need to do too. Amen? The day of Pentecost is, even today, a big encouragement to us, because now we know what our mission is. Well, now is the time for us to be dismissed, because you all have to go out and be witnesses. Amen? And me too. Let's stand and let's pray and be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, which hasn't stopped, because you, Lord, even today, when one is saved, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon that person and they possess something that Jesus died for. And I pray, Lord, that we would possess it with great, Lord, as something of great value, and that we would walk in the Spirit and we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and we would go walking, speaking as well of the wonderful works of God. Bless our time as we go, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.